right. We appreciate Ryan and Colton helping Douglas and Lacey and Joe this morning as we praised our Savior. Thank you. Appreciated Teresa helping us the past couple of weeks as Wilma and Dennis and Natalie and the other seven from our church were in Israel. Our young ones can slip out for your time in the Word in the other room. And if you'll take your bulletin insert for the sermon outline, just stick that in Acts chapter 5 because we'll be coming back there. But I want us to turn together to Joshua chapter 7. So we'll be in Acts 5, but we're heading to Joshua chapter 7 to read an interesting story that I think prepares us for what we're about to see in the morning message in Acts 5. Joshua chapter 7. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zimri, son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the people have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there." So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? Canaanites and the other peoples of the country will hear about this and will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand up against their enemies. They turn their backs and run, because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted among you, O Israel, you cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward family by family. And the family that the Lord takes shall come forward man by man. He who is caught with the devoted thing shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." Early the next morning, Joshua and Israel came forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent and brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver and the robe and the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. I want to begin this message by going to the end. In Acts chapter 5, the final verse we'll be looking at, which is verse 11, we read the statement, "Great fear seized the whole church." This is not exactly something you expect to find when you come to church, is it? Great fear seized the whole church. But it's exactly what you ought to experience if God does what he did in this church. You say, what caused this great fear? Well, a man and his wife, good church members in the eyes of all who knew them, sinned. And the consequences were immediate and devastating, so much so that as a result, great fear seized the church. This is not a Psalm 23 kind of passage. Rather than removing fear, the Lord actually caused it this time. And it's here for our good. This portion of Scripture, as is every portion, is here for our profit. That's why I love expositorily preaching through the books of God's Word. Because that way, I don't pick and choose subjects. We just talk about what's next. And Acts 5 is what's next on the calendar, and Acts 5 is not a very pleasant passage, and yet it is so, so helpful for the church of Jesus Christ. I need this. You need this. This church needs this. This passage produces the kind of fear that a church needs if it's going to please God. This is a passage that reminds us of the seriousness of sin and the ever-prone tendency to abuse and misuse grace. Far too often, we're like, on a lighter note, the husband in the story who came home drunk and tried to conceal his sin from his wife. He snuck up the stairs quietly, looked in the bathroom mirror, and bandaged the bumps and bruises he had received in the fight he had had earlier that night. He then proceeded to climb into bed, smiling at the thought he had pulled one over on his wife. When morning came, he opened his eyes, and there stood his wife. "You were drunk last night, weren't you?" "No, honey, no way." "Well, then if you weren't, who put all the band-aids on the bathroom mirror?" Be sure your sins will find you out. I don't know that there's a more vivid illustration of that truth in the Old Testament than the one we just read for our scripture reading. And I'm not sure there's one more vivid in the New Testament than the one that's in front of us in Acts chapter 5. In both accounts, great fear seized the people of God, and that was a good thing. And it will be a good thing if we leave here this morning with a sense of great fear at our God. In this particular story, there are three scenes. There's the crime that we consider first as I read verses 1 and 2. "Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet." We have come to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, as we're told in the first verse of the book of Acts, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until he was taken up into heaven. The book of Acts shows us what the Jesus who's returned to heaven is presently doing in the world through his church. It's the story of his church, his body. In Acts chapter 2, he sends the Holy Spirit who indwells the followers, his followers, 120 of them. They soon spread and 3,000 are added to their number. In chapter 3, 5,000 more are added as the story goes on, and then they stop counting. And there are many, many followers of Jesus now, and the one who said, I will build my church, is doing just exactly that. And then he does this in chapter 5. When the Lord said, I will build my church, he's not interested in building his church to get numbers at the expense of purity. In fact, part of him building his church is his commitment to keep his church what he wants it to be. Pure. Those whom I love, I discipline, as every father's son that he delights in. And so here we see the Lord caring for his church in Acts chapter 5 in a most unusual way. The first four chapters in Acts, things are going real well for this young church. But the first word of chapter 5, the caution flag goes up. The NIV begins the account with the word now. The Greek term is actually stronger than that. You have the ESV or the Authorized Version, you'll see, but. I mean, this church has been moving ahead. People are coming to know Jesus. And then now the brakes are put on in the story. One of the great things about the Bible is that it doesn't try to hide the flaws of Bible characters. Don't you love that? I mean, when you read the Bible, you find out what God's people were really like. There's no sugarcoating, no hiding the truth. All people are sinners. It's just that some people have received God's provision of forgiveness for their sins through faith in His Son. But even those who've done that, forgiven sinners, can mess up at times, get off track at times. And when they do, in the Bible records their blunders, their blemishes, because God wants us to learn from them. And so we do this morning. Luke, who's writing this book we call Acts, makes a strong contrast at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. At the end of chapter 4, we're introduced to a man, verse 36, he calls him Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. What did he do? Verse 37, he sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, did something similar, but something very different. What do we know about Ananias and Sapphira? Well, we know that they did some things right. Let's start there. In the story, we see a couple of things they did right. Like, number one, they gave to their church. Verse 1 says, they sold a piece of property and gave some of the money to the church. Is that a good thing to do? Sure it is. Everything we have has come from God, and He says we show that we love Him more than the things we have by giving away some of what He's given to us. And this husband and wife did so. They demonstrated this truth that we are stewards, not owners of what we have, at least as far as it went. Giving to the church is both commanded and commended. Secondly, they submitted to the church leaders. We see this in that phrase, they brought their money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This too is a good thing. This is a demonstration of submission by this couple. They didn't use their wealth, as we are prone to do if we have wealth, to promote our own agenda in the church. We can do that if we're not careful. They simply gave it as loyal church members and trusted their leaders to use it as they deem best. Pretty good traits. Most churches would love to have on their roll two people who are givers and who submit to church leadership. But we must wait because we're not seeing the whole picture. Based on what God will do with them in just a moment, a church most certainly would not want to have this couple in their assembly. On the surface, they did some things right, but this couple did something very wrong. Verse 2 says, with his wife's knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself. I went over to the hardware store once and discovered a powerful reminder that a bunch of good things don't cancel out one wrong thing. I went and looked for Decon rat poison. I was curious what would be inside that product, and read as follows, quote, inert ingredients, 99.995%. Active ingredients, 0.005%. It's amazing to me that very little of rat poison is actually harmful. 99.995% is no problem at all for the rat. It's actually edible. It's that 0.005% that gets him. You say, what did Ananias and Sapphira do that was so bad? I mean, they sold a property. They gave a bunch of money to the church. Yeah, the problem wasn't what they gave. The problem was what they said they gave. No one forced them to sell their property. No one forced them to give all their proceeds from the sale of the property. That's not the issue, and Peter will clarify that in a moment. The problem was they misrepresented the truth. Again, the unfortunate chapter division in our English Bibles keeps us from seeing this contrast between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. Barnabas sells a field, and he brings the money, and he lays it at the apostles' feet. Chapter 5 shows that this couple did the same thing, or did they? Well, Luke says they kept back some for themselves. Chapter 4, verse 32 says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. Now we find out that wasn't true. That this church that was of one heart and mind now has two people that are no longer of one heart and mind with them. Somewhere along the line, these two believers, and I see no reason to question that they're genuine Christians, got out of true koinonia. Instead of thinking about the fellowship, they began to think about themselves and how to use the fellowship for their own personal gain. Commentator William Lesore offers this plausible reconstruction of the plot. Everyone was talking about the generous gift of Barnabas. Sapphira said to Ananias, or the reverse, it makes no difference. That was nice, what Barnabas did, wasn't it? Didn't the church make a fuss over him? Why don't we do something like that? Ananias replied, we can't afford it. Not if we're going to enlarge the living room. Sapphira said, but couldn't we sell a field and keep some of the money to enlarge the house? Ananias said, yes, but the church would think we were selfish, keeping some of the money when so many poor people don't have enough to eat. And Sapphira said, but who would know how much we got for the field? So they worked out their satanic plan in order that no one would ever know. But someone did know, he writes. Scene 1, the crime. A premeditated crime. Scene 2, the confrontation. Actually takes place twice. For reasons not given in the text, Ananias delivers the money all by himself to the church, and his wife arrives 3 hours later. Notice the confrontation begins as Peter exposed Ananias in verses 3 through 6. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. You'll notice that Peter refers to him by name, Ananias. He knows this man. And he's not fooled at all. How did he know? Apparently God revealed this hidden sin to Peter. Peter's an apostle. He has special abilities that we don't have, but he did. Hebrews 2 verse 4 talks about it. And he probes with three or four rhetorical questions. How? Didn't? Wasn't? What? How has Satan filled your heart? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? Wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? The purpose of the questions, of course, is to expose the truth, to help him to see the truth. According to Peter, Ananias had a double problem, twofold. First of all, his heart. How is it Satan has so filled your... It starts right here. Heart. It's where our sins begin. Heart. Before anybody ever sees it or doesn't see it, it happens here. Ananias had a heart problem. He pretended to be something that he wasn't. This is called hypocrisy. In the Greek language, the term hypocrisy means play acting. In the Greek theater, as you probably know, an actor wore a mask. What was underneath the mask was very different from what people saw. This person is just playing the part. This is exactly what Ananias and Sapphira are doing. They pretended to be something that they weren't. And they went down in the infamy of the annals of the church record as being the first hypocrites in the church. And certainly not the last. Be clear on this. What Ananias did was no small thing. He portrayed himself to be more spiritual than he actually was. He tried to create a false impression that would result in praise from men. Do we ever do that? Do we ever pretend to be something we are not in church? A little boy once said to his mother, "Mother, why is it whenever I do something wrong, it's because I'm a bad boy, but whenever you do something wrong, it's your nerves?" Kent Hughes is right. We share Ananias' sin not when others think we're more spiritual than we are, but when we try to make others think we are more spiritual than we are. Does that ever happen? It happens when someone asks us to pray, and we, "Oh, yes, I'll pray for you," and we don't. Or when we come into church and we give the impression that we've got the perfect family, when the reality is all we've been doing at home lately is fighting. Or when we sing a solo or we share a testimony about how much we love Jesus, and the reality is we have not been spending much quality time in His Word in the last few weeks. No, if we're honest with ourselves, we may be a lot more like Ananias than we care to admit. I read Pastor Donald Barnhouse on this text, who said, based on this text, that he wouldn't allow his congregation to sing the third stanza of the hymn at Calvary. You know what the third stanza of at Calvary is? That's how it goes. "Now I've given to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own Him as my King." You see, Barnhouse said, if God acted the same way today as He did in the fifth chapter of Acts, you'd have to have a morgue in the basement of every church and a mortician on the pastoral staff. "Now I've given to Jesus everything." For Ananias, the problem started in his heart. It didn't stop there. There was a tongue problem. Peter said, "You have not lied to men, but to God." Of course, he did lie to men, but that's not the real issue. Ananias had claimed the money that he gave was the money he had made from the sale. That was not true. He was lying. Oliver Wendell Holmes wrote, "Sin has many tools, but a lie is the handle that fits them all." A store manager heard his clerk tell a customer, "No, ma'am, we haven't had any for a while, and it doesn't look like we'll be getting any soon." Horrified, the manager came running over to the customer and said, "Of course we'll have some soon. We just placed an order last week." Then the manager took the clerk aside. "Never," he snarled, "never, never, never say we're out of anything. Say we've got it on order and it's coming." Now, what was it she wanted? "Rain," was the clerk's response. Rain. Lying seems to be a way of life these days. People lie at the drop of a hat. The book, The Day America Told the Truth, says that 91% of those surveyed lie routinely about matters they consider trivial. 36% lie about important matters. 86% lie regularly to their parents. 75% to friends. 73% to siblings. 69% to their spouses. Is lying a big deal? We need to take a close look at what happened to Ananias in verse 5. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. You say, well, why was God so severe with Ananias? Honestly, I don't know for sure. But when I look at this story and I look at Joshua chapter 7, I turn it around because I think the opposite is the real issue. Why is a holy God who hates sin so patient with us when we do this kind of stuff? The fact is, every once in a while, God does take action in ways that He's rightfully said He would take action. When you examine the Scriptures, particularly at key phases in redemptive history, when God was preparing to do something new, you'll see things like this happening. So after the tabernacle was built in Leviticus 10, you got on their ordination day, the sons of Aaron go in and they don't do the offering right. This unauthorized fire takes place and boom, God kills them. Or right after entering the promised land, the text we just read a moment ago, this guy takes some stuff and boom. It may not be a coincidence that Luke in Acts 5:2 uses the verb kept back, and in the Septuagint account of the Achan story in Joshua 7 uses the same word. What Ananias did is pretty much what Achan had done. F.F. Brew remarks, the story of Ananias is to the book of Acts what the story of Achan is to the book of Joshua. The second phase of the confrontation takes place when Peter exposed Sapphira. And we're told in verse 7, here's how it happened. About 3 hours later, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. Now, just stop there because that raises some questions, at least in my mind. Like, first of all, what do you think everybody in the church is doing as she walks into the room? I mean, can't you just see their eyes lock on her? Peter breaks the ice in verse 8 and asks, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Talk about getting right to the point. No pleasantries now. Is this the price, Sapphira, that you got for the land? And I'm wanting to scream at this point. Come on, Sapphira, tell the truth. This is serious now. Don't. Yes, she said. That's the price. Another blatant lie. The question, again, is, were these two believers? I see no reason to assume otherwise. Do Christians ever do this kind of thing? Do they ever blow it? There is no such thing as a sin-free Christian. I mean, thankfully, we have a loving Heavenly Father who loves His children, cares for them, but He also loves them too much to allow them to stay in, to hide their sin and stay in it. I hold your place there and go over to 1 Corinthians 11 and see this good word that God gives to Christians in 1 Corinthians 11. This loving Lord says in 1 Corinthians 11, I want to start in verse 28. And this is the instruction of what believers do when they come to the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11, 28. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. The assumption is, as we have gone through this world in the past, ever since we had communion last, our feet get dirty. Our hearts get tainted. We need to examine ourselves. If there's something there, we need to deal with it. Verse 29, for anyone who eats of the bread and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we're judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. I have been working through this Acts 5 passage, and I even this morning started to think of it a little bit differently. What we're seeing here is actually a mercy of God with this couple. They are sinning. They are acting like the world. That kind of behavior is going to bring destruction. And God says, I'm getting you out of here. You're coming home to be with me right now. And I think from 1 Corinthians 11 language, that's what God does. If someone's really his child and they're heading down a path, I'm going to take you home. I'm going to bring sickness to get your attention. If I can't, I'll just take you out of this world. Is that an act of his unkindness? No, it's an act of his grace and a passion for his holiness and purity. Why didn't Sapphira show up until 3 hours later? Where has she been all this time? I don't know. In his commentary, Lesor suggests the possibility that this three-hour interval was prearranged, that maybe Sapphira was staying out of sight until just the right time to make a dramatic entry to the oohs and ahs of the adoring crowd. There she is. Oh, Sapphira, you shouldn't have. She's living for that. She's living for it. Maybe, maybe not. But of this we can be sure, she did try to fool the people, but she could not fool her God. And so Peter says to her, verse 9, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her next to her husband. The next time we find ourselves thinking, it's nobody else's business what I do affects me and me only, think again. I think about the young men in the early church. I think about these young men that are in this story. They walk back in, and you got to be kidding me, another dead body, and we got to take it out and deal with this. Scene 3, the consequences. Verse 11, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Sin has consequences, always. In this case, two Christians lost their lives, but others were affected. And Luke identifies the two groups here. First of all, the church. It shook up the church. It's interesting that in verse 11, we are now seeing the first mention, the first use of the word church in the book of Acts. Mega, that's the Greek term, fear seized the whole church. The church was stunned, as we would be. The membership roll just dropped by two people. Is God interested in church growth? Yes, but never at the expense of church health. This is why, according to Jesus, as a church, we must practice church discipline. In Matthew 18, Jesus said that when a church member refuses to repent of sin, that individual is to be confronted and urged to repent, and then to be confronted again with witnesses and urged to repent, and then turned over to the church, where the church goes after the person and urges the person to repent. And if the person repents in any way in the process, the church rejoices at God's kindness in restoring this brother or sister. But if the person refuses to repent, the person is to be put out of the church. Some would say if a church does that kind of thing, people will shy away from it. The response to that is some will. My hunch is that some people thought twice about joining the Jerusalem church after what happened to Ananias and Sapphira this particular day, particularly those who are just playing games with God. But the opposite is also true. Many people are attracted to a church that takes sin seriously. I was standing in the church parking lot one time after we had just practiced church discipline, and a man walks up to me, looks me in the eye, and says, "Wow, this church really does believe in the Bible, doesn't it?" When God removed Ananias and Sapphira from the Jerusalem church and from the planet, it shook up the church, and then it spilled out into the community, secondly. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events, verse 11. People who had scoffed at the church as irrelevant now began to pay attention. Great fear seized them. It was a day no one in the community would soon forget. Imagine what it would take to walk from New York City to San Francisco. Think about all the obstacles you would have to overcome. One man who accomplished this rare achievement mentioned a rather surprising difficulty when asked to tell of his biggest hurdle. He said the toughest part of the trip wasn't climbing the steep slopes of the mountains or crossing hot, barren stretches of the desert. Instead, he said, "You know, the thing that came closest to defeating me was the sand in my shoes." Let's take inventory and consider three things. Number one, God takes sin seriously, and so must we. Until we grasp how big a deal sin is to God, we'll never fully appreciate Jesus Christ. God hates sin, and I mean He hates it. Nothing makes that any clearer than a look at the cross. At the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ took upon Himself the sins of every person who would ever believe on Him, every white lie, every lustful thought, every spiteful look, and then endured the horrid consequence those sins deserve. Jesus died in the place of the sinner, and God exhausted His righteous wrath against His own Son. In the words of 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God does not overlook sin. Because He is holy, He must judge it fully. And this is what He did at the cross, my friend. The Son of God chose to pay the penalty of sin so sinners like you and me don't have to. Jesus Christ died as a substitute, a sin bearer, an atoning sacrifice. And then 3 days later, He defeated death, which is the consequence for our sin. The wages of sin is death, thereby proving that His substitutionary death is sufficient to save any hell-bound sinner. Let me put it this way. According to God's Word, there are only two options. Either you will pay the penalty for your sin, which is what you and I deserve, or you will put your total trust in Jesus Christ and receive what He offers you, which is forgiveness for your sin and eternal life. Sin is a serious matter. Do you see it? Do you see it here? Do you see it by looking at the cross? See what Jesus Christ endured that you might escape the penalty for the sins you have committed. You object, "Well, wait, I see that God hates sin, as you say. But, well, if it's true, then why aren't people falling over dead in church today like in Acts chapter 5? To which I would respond and say, who says they aren't? I don't mean actually falling over dead, although that could certainly happen. Every once in a while, God does this type of thing. And I don't think we have our eyes open to see it enough. 1 Corinthians 11, again, sicknesses, not always, but could they at times be sure, the result of unconfessed sin? Premature death, not always, not even most of the time, but sometimes. And yet I grant you that God doesn't typically deal with His people as He did with Ananias and Sapphira. And yet, why not? It's not because the sin doesn't matter, like their sin was worse than what I did this week. The answer, of course, is His mercy and grace in Christ Jesus. Mercy, by definition, means God doesn't give us what we deserve. Judgment, condemnation, hell, that's what we deserve. Mercy is that God, "I'm not going to give that to you." Grace means He gives us what we don't deserve. pardon, forbearance, another day of life, the assurance of eternal life. My non-Christian friend, even you today are experiencing the incredible mercy of God. Though you have sinned, your heart is still beating. Your ears are still working. You are now again hearing the offer of God's pardon for your sin. God sends His rain on the just and the unjust, Jesus said in Matthew 5. Is that because the injustice of the wicked doesn't offend Him? No, it's because God is so incredibly gracious and merciful. Yet, He indeed remains holy. Which brings to the second application. The time to take care of sin is now. Today is the day of salvation, says the Apostle Paul. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart, says the writer of Hebrews. Today, we have no guarantee of tomorrow. So I extend a couple of warnings. Warning number one is this. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then according to the Bible, you are still in your sin. And if you're still in your sin, then you are but one heartbeat away from experiencing the eternal consequences of your sin in a place called hell. Is hell a real place? Listen to Jesus in Mark chapter 9. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where, quote, the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. End of Jesus quote. Oh, sinner, come to Christ today. Do not delay. One heartbeat, my friend. One heartbeat. Don't presume upon God's mercy. We pray regularly, fervently, that God will save people in this community. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, call upon Him. The second warning is also serious, and it's for you, my fellow believer. If you're a Christian and yet you have known sin in your life, please take note. God may continue to exhibit patience and mercy with you, but then again, He may call you to account, and He could choose to do so today. So is there anything in your life that you know is displeasing the Lord? The incredible truth about this God who works, as we're seeing in this text, is that He says in 1 John 1, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I can say it no better than Charles Spurgeon did. Let your tears fall because of sin, but at the same time, let the eye of faith steadily behold the Son of Man lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that those who are bitten by that old serpent may look unto Jesus and live. Our sinnership is that emptiness into which the Lord pours His mercy. I was working on residence hall staff in Grand Rapids at a Christian college when the chapel speaker came and spoke from Joshua chapter 7, the passage we read for Scripture. And he gave, at a Christian college, he gave a challenge to those there. Is there any hidden sin in your life? You've seen Achan and what he did and what happened as a result. Any hidden sin, anything that needs to be addressed in your life. And this is a Christian college. And I remember the flow of people that they actually, I don't know that this would be necessary, and this is what he did, set up a place there, bring whatever represents that hidden sin, bring it here and just put it here and deal with it. And there was just a steady flow of students dealing with it. I would be naive to think that in a room this size that there aren't those of us that have things in our lives that we know are not pleasing to God. And the final lesson is never presume upon God's mercy. Let's deal with it today, whatever it is. Father in heaven, I have felt that there's been a spiritual battle raging, even preparing for this message. And it does not surprise me at all, because the accuser of the brethren does not want to see happen in this room what may need to happen right now. The accuser certainly does not want to see those who are here who have never received Christ as their Savior acknowledge that. In some cases, stop playing games about that and truly come to know the Savior. Please, please open up eyes, grant real repentance, regenerate hearts. I think of children. They're not in your family because they're in our families. They need to be saved. And we pray that you will save our children, grandchildren. Maybe church members that need to be saved. They need the regenerating work of your Spirit. So we ask that you would do that in your kindness. But Father, this has been a passage. It's been about two church members that were generous, apparently, givers, submissive. But their hearts were filled with pride. And you show us exactly what you think of that. And give us eyes to see what you see when you look at us right now, that we might repent and confess our sin to you and to those that we've sinned against, if that's needed. Thank you for the wonderful promise, if we confess our sins, that you're faithful and just and will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so we can leave with joy. Help us now, in the name of Jesus. Amen.